Well, that's right. Acts Odyssey is the name of our extended mid-year teaching series. Good morning, everyone. My name is Tim Breen, and I am so excited to see you here at church for week 4 in this study of the fifth book of the New Testament. And in particular, I'm glad to see you here for the second Sunday in an 8-day celebration of our local mission partners. It's so great to hear from all of you earlier. It's been good to sing together and to pray together. And I'm really looking forward to ending this service by celebrating communion with all of you as well. But right now, as we start in our morning teaching time, I thought I'd begin with a little show and tell time. And I think I want to start with the tell, I believe. I want to tell you that it was just over 10 months ago that I woke up in the morning feeling guilty. More than that, I kind of woke up feeling convicted. Our family was in our final days of packing our items to leave our home in Orange City, Iowa, in order to move here to Pewaukee. And I was personally feeling terrible about one aspect of the move. And that's because almost everything that was valuable to our family was boxed and taped and ready to move east. But there was one very special item that we just couldn't bring along. Why was that? Well, it's because it was literally nailed down to the house. And that item was a spot in the room that had served as a nursery for each of our three children. It was a place on the wall that we had spent 13 years marking as a kid's growth chart. Tamara had purchased some large stickers of animals that made kind of a ruler against which we could measure the development in height of each of our children. And that spot just became very meaningful to my wife and to me because it was in part a chronicle of the life of our family. At one point, Tamara actually said to me, Tim, I don't want to be there when this happens, but you should just gently paint over it so that we'll always know that it's there. So yeah, I was feeling kind of sad, kind of guilty, and very melancholic about the whole thing on the final week before we gave up possession of our home in Iowa. And that's when I had this kind of wild thought come into my mind. I thought, I wonder if there's any way in which this whole piece of the wall, lock, stock, and barrel, could be moved to Wisconsin. And so I called up a friend of mine who was like a great carpenter, and I asked him if he'd be willing to meet me at our otherwise empty house. And he did, and to my amazement, he told me that he could figure this out. And within 24 hours, he had removed an enormous section of the wall, about 6 feet high by 3 feet wide, replaced it with new drywall, taped it off, and painted it. And then my friend brought this piece of the wall home, mounted it in a beautiful frame, and then had it delivered to our home here in Pewaukee. And here's a picture of what that looks like right now. On the right side is a zoomed in look at this chart. This is one of our most treasured possessions. And you can actually see all the way down to the bottom of the marking Alexa 4. On the other side, there's a little spot that says Jericho, aged 2. And he was 2 feet tall when he turned 2. And now he is 15 years old and like 15 feet tall. So just the rate has continued, right? Growth charts are so cool because they silently narrate the passage of time and the development of a family through change and transition. Now check this out, friends. In some ways, this book that we're studying, the book of Acts, is a bit like a growth chart describing the early years of our Christian faith. When he sat down to write this book, Luke, the author, wanted his friend Theophilus to know, and he wants you and I to know, that the Holy Spirit was actively at work building and expanding, growing the movement of Jesus into the world in the first century. And so every couple of chapters, Luke puts a little pencil mark on the wall of the story, updating us on the growth of the church. He does this in chapter 6, he does it in chapter 9, in chapter 12, in chapter 16, and in chapter 19. And Luke also scratches a little tick mark right at the end of the passage that you and I are going to explore this morning. Acts 2 verse 47 ends with these words, that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. God added. He added to their number every day those who were being saved. Elmbrook, did you know that on God's calculator for the church, there really are only two functions? God adds and God multiplies. Ours is a God of growth and expansion, of vision and inclusion and transformation. Our enemy, he only has the minus button and the divide key, right? He wants to steal and cheat and destroy. But God's desire for all of us, for his people, in God's mathematics, there is addition to the family and multiplication of missional impact into the city and into the world. Luke, again the author, some of you will remember, was a medical doctor. And part of his research here is observing how growth happens to the body of Christ. And he's wondering, what are the signs, or to push a little further, what are the symptoms that are in place in a growing church body? How can you tell that a church has been infected, as it were, by the Holy Spirit? That's what I'd like to think about with you this morning as we look at Acts 2, verses 42 to 47. Now, I am sure that this room here has heard a few sermons on this passage before. This is a text that a lot of us have heard taught in the past. And it's a pretty clean, pretty straightforward story that will not require me this morning to be homiletically innovative. Right? There's no need to reinvent the wheel. There's no need to reinvent the CD here. But what I want you to see with me this morning in particular is how the practices and the postures of our spiritual ancestors, the men and women and boys and girls of the first church in Jerusalem, are absolutely dead on relevant in 2024. Both for cultural reasons and for countercultural reasons, what they were up to are the sorts of things that people are still talking about today. Let me show you as we go. I would love it if you would hold me accountable by taking out a copy of the Bible yourself, whether it's a print Bible, a pew Bible, something that you have on your phone. Will you turn with me to Acts chapter 2? We're going to look this morning at this passage's final six verses. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 42. And this is a vivid picture of our spiritual ancestors in the first days of the Christian movement. The location is Jerusalem, and the church at this time numbers around 3,000 people. So follow along as I read this morning. It says, they, that is the apostles and the other believers, they devoted themselves. Now, I want to hit the pause button right there, because you need to understand that nothing else in this message will make sense until you comprehend that word. Devote. Devote. You know, you and I, we talk about doing our devotions a lot, right? We use this word when we talk about our sports teams. We are devoted Packers fans or Brewers fans. Some of us are devoted to exercising. What we read here is that the early churchgoers devoted themselves. Now, what does this word really mean? Well, I think it starts to make more sense when you consider what it means to do the opposite of devoting. Especially devoting yourself. The opposite of devoting yourself would be voting for yourself. Has anybody here ever run for an office or a position? Maybe you wanted to be the secretary of your student council. Maybe you ran to be on your school commission or your HOA board. It's even remotely possible that someone here today ran to be the leader of the free world. I don't know. Or that such a person is coming to the 1045 service. I haven't looked closely enough about that. But whenever you run for something, you want votes. Correct? And of course, if you really want that office, you will vote for yourself. That's a lesson that was not learned early enough by this man. Meet Damian Green, a 40-year-old auto shop worker from Rainier, Washington. Damian Green spent all kinds of time preparing and launching and operating his campaign for a seat on the Rainier City Council last fall. And it turned out that the November 7 election turned out to be nail-bitingly close. It was so tight, in fact, that the county canvassing board took nearly a month to certify the results. And in the end, Damian Green lost the election by one vote. A vote that was there to be had if only Damian Green had taken the time to vote for himself. Reporters noted that Damian was so worried about being seen as a narcissist that he would not vote, quipping to the media, "I'm not real good at tooting my own horn." But the record shows that his opponent, 33-year-old landfill manager Ryan Roth, did win the election because he voted for himself. He reported later he only cast the ballot after his wife told him he had to, but he did it. When you vote for yourself, you're willing to say it. I would like to have the authority here. I would like to be in this position. I want this seat on the board. I would like to serve in this role. Devoting yourself, then, is the opposite. Devoting yourself means that you are elevating someone else or something else above that which you personally desire. You know what, Lake Country? There is one sure and certain way to stop a church from growing. And that is by playing out a congregational culture in which everybody wants to be in charge. A church will tumble and crumble if everybody there wants to have things their way. These folks want the songs to fit their preferred genre. They want the sermon to end at precisely their desired length. They want the coffee in the lobby to be their flavor of choice. And then when things do not go the way that they want, they complain, they start sending emails, they forge family fracturing alliances, and the church starts to shrink as a result. The growth of the early church, Luke wants you to see, is a function of the Holy Spirit seizing control and then warming the hearts of the people in that place to devote themselves to something more, to something different, and to something better. So what was that to which the believers were devoted? I'd like to spend the rest of my time this morning looking at four marks and values of this devotion. Four kind of signs of a spirit-filled church in its local ministry context. So it's a perfect passage for this week's emphasis on nearby partners and community impact, because that church made a difference in that community. Read down with me from verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. Now all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, church, what I want to do now then is make four short stopovers in our study of this scripture. I want to show you four signs of this devotion within a growing, Holy Spirit-filled church. Write them down, underline them in your Bible, email them to yourself, because these are kind of a big deal, Ron Burgundy. Are you ready? All right, let's go. First, number one, the church we see here possessed an appetite for learning, a hunger to understand more and better. Luke tells us that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, last week we heard from Shanthony about how Peter stepped up to offer this powerful come-to-Jesus sermon on Pentecost Day. Now, as today's passage moves us ahead a couple of weeks in the timeline, we notice that the early church, just like Elmbrook does, uses a teaching team. Peter did a lot of the preaching, but he did not do all of it. And see, this is important because the Great Commission did not only go to Peter, did it? Jesus gathered all of his followers in Matthew 28, and he said, go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. So this was not just the job of one person. Everybody had a stake in it. So they got together, the apostles did, in the upper room. They created a sweet bumper video. They figured out who was going to take which day of the month. Bartholomew didn't want to do the passage on the end times. John says, I got you, bro. They figured it all out, scheduled it. And then they went out there and started teaching the people. And it was powerfully effective. Now, I know some of you are sitting there and you're like, wow, man, what I wouldn't give to be able to sit under the teaching of one of the 12 apostles. Like, I would pay big money to know what they were saying and thinking. Well, church, let me tell you, have I got a deal for you. For the low, low price of just one custard-filled Quick Trip donut, I will get you that information. Actually, I'm kidding. It's free. And that's because we know exactly what the apostles were teaching, because they wrote it down for us. Go to the table of contents in your Bible and you'll see that there are two books written by Peter. Peter's an apostle. You'll see a long contribution from Matthew. Matthew's an apostle. John wrote four or five books. It's all right in your Bible. And so we don't have to guess at what they were preaching. They were telling everybody about what Jesus said and did. They were reciting his parables, helping the people unlearn that which was not of God and then realize abundant life in his kingdom. They were telling everybody there about miracles, about how they saw blind people regain their sight, lame walk, water turn to wine, and they were obeying the Great Commission, inviting people to live obediently to their master and Lord. And remember what Luke says. Luke says that the people devoted themselves to this teaching. They wanted in on it. They were hungry. They possessed an appetite to learn. And that's just wild because in our day and age, so many people no longer have an appetite to learn. These days, isn't it harder than ever to convince people of anything? We live in a society of know-it-alls. We already think that we possess in here everything worth possessing. You know, and this even happens with Christians, right? A couple of months ago, another pastor and I were talking about what exactly makes for a great sermon. And he and I agreed that what we believe makes for a good sermon is often pretty different from what people in the pews think is a good sermon. And this friend of mine and I agreed that across our combined 40 or so years of ministry, the biggest number of like attaboy preacher sermons come after we have taught on something which the members were already convinced was true. We might have offered a new angle on the topic or a new piece of evidence or some new joke about the ineptitude of the rival sports team, but the main point was that which the contented church already believed. So what is your appetite today to learn new things about Jesus, to be stretched? What is your hunger to learn? Are you open today to being taught something that would challenge your assumptions? Do you have an appetite to learn? This was growth catalyst number one for the Acts 2 community. They had an appetite to keep growing by learning more and new things. An appetite to learn. That's number one. Here's a second sign of a growing church. The early church practiced a spirit of authenticity. Of authenticity. Same verse. We are told that the first believers devoted themselves to fellowship. Now, what is fellowship, gang? Well, if you grew up in a church like I did, fellowship was a trigger word. It triggered hopes that there would be food at that event. Next Sunday, we're going to have a hymn sing, and afterwards, we're going to gather for a time of fellowship. And those last three words would elevate attendance 68%, right there. It might be ham buns, it might be cookies and jello. You know, if the offerings in the previous month were particularly strong, you would experience the childhood ecstasy of the ice cream social. But fellowship meant food. Now, I'm going to talk about food in this message, but the meal portion happens to be point number three, and we're still on point number two. What is this fellowship that Luke is talking about? Well, see, lots of us who've grown up around church have heard pastors talk about the original word for fellowship. It's this Greek noun, koinonia. But I'm going to admit that until I prepared this message, I didn't even know exactly what koinonia meant. I should have, though, because I have known for a long time that the kind of Greek that the people in the first century spoke and that people like Luke used when they wrote was the word koine. Both of these terms, koinonia and koine, are forms of the same Greek word koinos. And koinos means common or ordinary. Koinos means regular. It means everyday. In other words, Koine Greek was not the King's English. Koine Greek was not polished language or fancy language. If you have Koine shoes would be the ones that you use to mow the lawn, right? Your Koine water cup is the one in your downstairs bathroom that you got from a 2003 Burger King promotion, right? It's not your fine china. It's your regular, common, everyday stuff. And therefore, a Koine life is one that is free of pretense or posturing. A Koine community is a life-giving team that is open and honest and transparent. Here's what this means, and it's worth making a big deal over. Luke is telling us that these people dedicated themselves to being ordinary with each other, to being genuine and authentic. They didn't show off. They didn't try to mask their flaws. They didn't act like they were better than everybody else. They didn't all wash their chariots on Saturday night so they looked good when they came to church the next day. They were unpretentious with one another. I love how Jonathan Romig put it. He said, fellowship is like welcoming a church friend in to experience life with you even though there's laundry piles on the floor, dishes in the sink, the baby's crying, and the kids won't do their homework. How many of us wouldn't just be like, peek through the door, like, can't come in right now, sorry, I'm a little busy. But koine living, koinonia living, true fellowship opens the door and says, I'm kind of a mess, but come on in, because this is the real me. Look, there are a lot of ways to wreck a church. And one of the most time-tested means of doing so is by turning a church into a whole bunch of fakers. You agree with that? To act like we've all got it all together when we all know that none of us do. And this is especially as important as we look to receive millennials and other curious young people. Man, they can smell artificiality a mile away. And if we are pretending, they will not be participating. Really, for the only shot we have a lot with a lot of young people is actually to lead with authenticity. To be ordinary people together, beginning, middle, and end. To just be genuine. And I said on the slide a minute or two ago that this is a practice. You have to practice this. This takes devotion too, because our cultural tendencies are away from transparency and toward an Instagram sort of artificiality, to interpersonal theater, to exaggeration on repeat. We want everyone else to think that we are prettier, stronger, nobler, and holier than we really are. And gang, that is another fantastic way to shrink the church. By competing. Biblical fellowship is the opposite of social competition. Koinonia fellowship is about just being who you really are and expecting others will do the same. That we're complicated people, that we're inconsistent people, that we're messy people, but we're people who long together for a better life in Jesus. The practice of authenticity. All right, growing church sign number three. Jot this down. Number three, the early church demonstrated a passion for generosity. Verse 42 says that they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. Now, this certainly could be a sign that communion, the Lord's Supper, was being practiced. That's great, and we're going to be doing the same thing in a few moments. But this probably isn't the only thing that Luke is telling us. Luke is also telling us about the mindset of these people who lived long ago and had much less than we have regarding their personal property and resources. They didn't have a lot, but that which they had, they shared. They had everything in common. Excuse me. Now, for some people in the past, this particular passage of the Bible has been floated as kind of a rationale for, like, communism or socialism, right? It's property redistribution, just like good old Karl Marx wanted. But please note with me that this form of wealth sharing is not happening because of an enforced public policy. The people were not giving because they were required to by an emperor. They were giving because of the power of empathy. People are moved by God's grace and not by the government. It's generosity rooted in a conviction that everything ultimately belongs to Jesus, that we all bear God's image, and that if sparrows don't need to worry about lunch, then neither do I. Motivation is the measure, church, and generosity isn't really generosity if it is compelled. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, I can give everything I have to the poor. But if I'm not doing it in love, then it ain't worth a hill of beans. Well, like many of you, I do not believe in bureaucratic socialism. But here's what Acts chapter 2 is telling us. It's telling us that we should not only be mad that the government wants to redistribute wealth. We should also be sad that we as a church have allowed that opportunity. Here's how Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it. He says, the table fellowship of Christians implies obligation. It is our daily bread that we eat, not my own. We share our bread. Thus, we are firmly bound to one another, and not only in the spirit, but in our whole physical being. The one bread that is given to our fellowship links us together in a firm covenant. He says, now none dares go hungry as long as another person has bread. And he who breaks this fellowship of the physical life also breaks the fellowship of the spirit. That's quite a take, isn't it? Breaking the fellowship of the dinner table breaks the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, ladies and gentlemen. So the first church had an appetite to learn, a spirit of authenticity, a passion for generosity, and lastly, and most briefly, they lived in a posture of worship. Luke says that they devoted themselves to prayer, and then he adds later that they were praising God in the temple courts, not just one day a week, but every chance they got. They had a posture of worship. What does it mean to live in a posture of worship? Well, it means very simply that you do what you ought to do when you come before a higher power than you. You do what you ought to do when you stand in the presence of the highest power of all. When you stand before the King of Kings, the kind of ruler who can overcome even death, you will not be the same. You will celebrate. You will be humbled to bow. You will be compelled to reflect. You will want to ask great things of that person. Worship at the most fundamental level is opening yourself to give and to receive the love of God. Why does this mark a growing church, and how does it contribute to a growing church? Well, in short, it's because people in this world at a deep level know that they can't do it on their own. They're tired. They're worn out. They need help. And a church that worships passionately is for them an arrow pointing to something greater, something that they deeply need. And the church cannot stop worshiping. That fact only drives the message home more deeply. The Acts 2 church was living the gospel, the good news, in song and in prayer. They were meeting the King in celebration and humility. And what happens as a result? Everybody looks at them and they're like... Everyone, Luke says, was filled with awe. They're blown away, and the community around them has changed. Luke says that they enjoyed the favor of all the people. Not just the members of the church, not just the people on the inside, but all of the people. This is their local missional impact. See, the truer they were to the Spirit, the truer they were to themselves, the more faithful in worship to God, the more committed to the good of their city, and the more hungry to discover who Jesus really was, the more people around were drawn in. They're like, wow, I could use that in my life. I love how Pastor Skip Heitzig puts it. He says, for the early church, their witness was their witness. Their witness, their unity. They were united in purpose and resources and in spirit. Their witness was their witness. And now as you and I prepare our hearts to receive the bread broken and the cup poured out, we pray that that same unity of heart would be present in Elmbrook so that Elmbrook can have that same kind of witness to the world. Will you join me in prayer? We thank you, Father, for your servant Luke, who recorded this extraordinary picture of our spiritual grandmas and grandpas as they gave of themselves, as they were united in worship and prayer, and how it made a difference in Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth. Now, as we come to this table, Lord, we ask that you would check our spirits to make sure that there's nothing unconfessed, nothing unresolved between you and us. We pray that maybe in this next song, we would lay that sin before you and ask for healing. And we prepare to receive the nourishment of the table, even as we look to the good of the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.